two more on it I want to share with you. Glory to God, I hope that it has been helpful to you.
Yes.
Have faith in God.
Have faith in God. Only believe. That's what he told Jairus. Just believe. Only believe. Amen. Mark 11 and 22, please. Mark 11 and 22. We'll read it together out loud. If you'll just join with me. The Bible says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God." Say that one more time. Have faith in God. Woo! Praise the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
Amen. Now, Jesus said that.
That's right.
Jesus said that. If you want to take the best counsel, I don't know of anybody else's counsel to receive other than His. Have faith in God. The world says, believe in yourself. Jesus says, have faith in God. Amen. Would you say amen to God's Word? You may be seated this evening. Have faith in God. I shared with you some things about, many things about this faith. It's some properties and principles that are involved in this faith and how it works and how it's takes place in our life. And tonight, I would like to just continue to share with you some things about the evidences of faith. You see, I believe that faith, although faith is in a sense invisible, because faith is a concept, it is an act, it is something we do, but it, although in and of itself, is an activity, but it's an invisible thing, but it has visible results. When you believe in God, something happens. When you put your faith in God, who is real, who is a real being, God is not just something someone that we have imagined. We have not created Him by our minds. He is not a thought that exists in our minds. God is very, very real. He exists. And we exist because He exists. And this God is a God that is true. He is holy. And it is impossible for you to cast your life or deposit your life into Him and something not happen. Every man that is in Christ is a new creature. A new creation. All things, behold, all things are passed away. All things are passed away and all things are become new. And when you are in Christ Jesus, something takes place, and faith always has visible results.
Right.
Now, if there are no visible results, there is a lack of faith. Amen. And this faith in God has a particular character. I gave you that principle that faith is not general. Faith is specific. It's consistent so that whatever you believe in affects you.
Yeah.
The Bible talked about in the book of Psalms, he mentioned in one of the Psalms, he talks about that the idols of the world, they're gold, they're silver. And they that make them are like unto them.
Yeah.
Eyes they have, but they see not. Ears they have, but they hear not. And mouths they have, but they speak not. And they that make them are like unto them.
Yeah.
You will reflect what you worship.
Right.
Whatever your object of adoration is, you will reflect that in your life. Somewhere, somehow, whatever it is you believe in is going to have some kind of result in your life one way or another. And so I want to share with you some things about the evidences. I mentioned the first one. I'm just going to revisit it just for a moment. And that is this idea, number one, of fearlessness. When there is faith, there is the absence of fear. The presence of faith is the absence of fear. What kind of fears may come to your life? The world, essentially, though they may say they're not only the hardest of hearts, only the most ignorant and the most stubborn of people that are sinners do not fear death. Now, they can tell you they don't fear death when it's not staring them in the face, but let it stare them in the face and you'll find out whether they really fear it or not. Anybody could say they don't fear death when they're healthy and when everything's going good and it doesn't, nobody's holding a gun to your head and everything looks smooth and your heart feels good and you don't feel anything bad happening in your body. Anybody can say, well, I'm not afraid to die. It's another thing when someone puts the gun to your head or someone tells you got cancer or somebody tells you you're in a car accident and hey, you've got a broken back or something and you're ready to leave this world. Then we can find out whether or not there is any fear.
Yes.
But when you have faith in God, it takes out those kind of fears. Jesus talked about it. He said, why are you so fearful? And I mentioned that last week I went through it. But do you have any fears? Any fear of failure, a fear of dying, a fear of financial ruin, a fear of disappointment, a fear of being hurt? What are you afraid of? What creates fear in your life? What is it that is your fear? Remember, Job talked about it when he got in this test that the Lord put him on. And you know the story of Job and what the Lord allowed to take place in his life. But at one point, Job mentioned, he said, my fears have come upon me. That which I feared most has come upon me. And we find a little secret in the life of Job. Job did have a basing fear. And there were many things going on. God was doing a lot when he was putting forth Job as an example of being tested and tried. He was doing a lot of things with that. Number one, he's going to expose the devil's motives and he's going to expose his activity. Number two, he's going to expose the power of God's keeping power in the midst of tribulation and in the midst of trial. He's going to expose also God's care of us and that the devil can never go any further than God allows him to go. He's going to give us an example that's going to hold out for all time. We get all the way to the end of the Bible and the book of James, and he says, remember the patience of Job. Remember the patience of Job. And so we get this example that you and I can look at. But something else God was doing is he was perfecting Job's character and he was perfecting Job's faith. Job had a fear of losing everything. I think Job wondered, God had blessed him so much, he had all of it. But what happens if it's all taken away? Can I stand? Can I make it? And God brought him through it. God helped him to see it. God helped him to face it. I will tell you right now, if you've got any fear in your life, you can look out for this. God's going to lead you to face it. God's going to take you to where your fear is so that He can show you you have nothing to fear and you need to put your faith in Him and put your confidence in Him because God is our light and our salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? Hallelujah. So on and on the Bible tells us. Matter of fact, when His disciples are troubled, John chapter 14, Jesus tells them the answer is this, that they are troubled. He is telling them they're going away. They're troubled. And I believe there's also a fear with that because there's an unknown. They're struggling. What is going to happen here? We like it with you being here. Now you're telling us you're going away. And Jesus said, I'm going away. And because I tell you this, your hearts are sorrowful. You're upset about this. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. What's Jesus saying? The answer to your troubled heart, the answer to your anxiety is trust. Believe me. Jairus is no doubt full of anxiety when they tell him his daughter is dead. Don't trouble the master anymore. And Jesus says, only believe. On and on and on. The scripture tells us, and I don't know where it's at, but are you troubled? Do you have any areas in your life? I know what God has led me to do. And I have been amazed at the fears that God has helped me to conquer. No matter what it is, if you know you're in the will of God and you're doing what God wants you to do, I don't care what that fear it is. If God wants you to stand in front of people and preach, but you've got a fear of standing in front of people and preaching, you need to find faith in God to know if God called me to do something, I can do it by the grace and the help of the Lord. There must be faith. Faith will take fear out of your life. And when you see people fearful, there is somewhere a deficiency in the faith. Secondly, there is patience, perseverance. The evidence of faith in our life is this idea of patience. Patience is the idea of endurance or perseverance. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 says, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Familiar scripture in James 1:3, knowing this, that the trying of our faith worketh patience. Where faith is strong, where faith is being tested, where faith is being proven, there is going to be endurance and perseverance. Now, when the Bible talks about patience, there are times the Bible does, when we simply think about patience, we more often think about being able to keep our tongue, being able to keep from knocking someone's block off, being able to just control ourself enough so that we can wait until it's our turn or something like that. Well, that's okay. That's a part of patience. But I want you to look at patience at a little different angle. You're able to keep your tongue. You're able to wait till it's your turn because you have an ability to bear up under pressure. Reason you're struggling waiting your turn is because you're feeling the pressure. You want to go. You got to go here. You got this got to happen. Or someone has said something and it upsets you, and you know you want to just fly right back at them. Or you're having to teach somebody something and their head's about that thick and it's like solid granite, and you're struggling getting through it. And your temptation is to get the sledgehammer instead of finding another way to present it to them. I've got to have patience. But what you need and what that patience gives you is a strength that enables you to endure the pressure.
Yeah.
And persevere until you're able to reach the goal that needs to be intended. Too many times in Christianity, quite frankly, we have too many quitters.
That's right. Yeah.
If you quit, you lack faith. If you give up, it says your faith was deficient. He who has faith, it's he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. It's by faith that we are able to endure. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but them that believe unto the saving of the soul. So that you and I, our faith is such that it's after we have done the will of God. He said, you know what we need to have? We need to have that patience that we can inherit the promises of the Lord. Somewhere you and I have got to understand that when there's faith in our life, the ability to endure, the ability to stay in there, the reason we can stay in there, the reason we can go at it again, the reason we'll make another try, the reason we'll go after this thing and go for the goal again, even though we got knocked down, even though we got hit in the head, even though it just threw us for the loop, we'll go after it again. Why? Because we believe in something bigger than ourselves. We believe rather in someone bigger than ourselves. And God's able. If God wants me to do it, I can reach it. I can make it. I can get there. I'm telling you right now, people are falling by the wayside, by the scads in Christianity, by the droves they're falling aside. And it says this, their faith was not sufficient for them to endure. And many of you, I thought about it the other night, many of us, let's talk about all of us, all right? We'll just put all of us in that category because I've been there as well at times. We get in a tight box, and quite frankly, you know that scripture that says, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God will, with every temptation, He will make a way of escape. I will also tell you that there is a scriptural principle that also God will cut off roots of escape. Now, what are you talking about? Let me share with you what I mean. There are some times when we get in the trial that if we had a way out, we'd run.
Amen.
When the pressure is on us, and I know that I've had that. There's times I felt on it. I felt the pressure. And I tell you right now, if I had another option, I know there's sometimes folks that have maybe even come to this church that if there was another holiness church 20 minutes down the road, they'd be at it. Because they got upset at Brother Woods, or they got us upset at something, but God just didn't give them another option. They just didn't have, so they had to stick it out. They had to go through. They had to get in there and plow it all over again and say, "There ain't nowhere else to go. I'm just going to have to dig it in and dig out." And my point is this, that sometimes God doesn't make a way of escape. But that is the way of escape, is to stay and follow Him. And that's not, that don't always apply to everybody's situation. I just want you to understand. I was just thinking the other night and about our church and some of the struggles. Understand, this church has its challenges too. Amen. We have our struggles and our difficulties. But here is my point. We're not going to give up. We're not going to quit. Show me somebody that perseveres and I'll show you somebody that's got faith. Show me somebody that will go right back and try it again and again and say, "All right, man, I know we've had this and been a difficult time, but I'm going through this thing and we're going to make it." That's faith.
Yeah.
It's got to be something greater than you. Amen. The third thing is the idea of joy. If you've got faith, there will be joy. Philippians 1 and 25, Paul said, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." 1 Peter 1 and 8, "Whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." He said, you do not see Jesus. You have not seen him, but you love him. And he said, though now you don't see him, yet you are rejoicing.
Right.
with a joy that's inexpressible, unspeakable. It means it's just impossible to put into words the joy that a Christian has. And I don't think that is a joy that is always bouncy, bouncy, bouncy kind of joy. That comes. There's at times we all have that. But I think the joy of the Christian that becomes inexpressible is the delight, the calm assurance that that brother or sister can have when he, by all circumstances, should not be having it. Because if you look at his circumstances, he ought to be sad. He ought to be disappointed. He ought to be discouraged. He ought to be downtrodden and downhearted because it seems like everything is against him. And yet, there's this sense within him of contentment. There's this sense within him that, praise the Lord, but I still got my hope. All is well with my soul. And I think there's a joy. How do you express that? How do you put into words when you have no right to be happy, you no right to be joyful according to the world's standard, and yet you are joyful? It's because you have faith in Jesus Christ. And our joy is not contingent upon our circumstances. It is contingent upon our God, and He never fails.
Amen.
Oh, glory. Amen. How does this work? This idea of joy. I'm talking about real joy. I'm not talking about a mechanism. I'm not talking about something, again, as I mentioned, it comes from your circumstances, but a fundamental contentment in Jesus Christ. How does this come out of faith? I'll tell you why. Because when a man has faith in God, he sees God.
Yes.
And I just believe that when you see God, if you have pleased Him, He smiles at you.
Right. Right.
Now, if you've displeased Him, you've got problems. You've got to fix them.
Right.
If God's not smiling at you, you've got problems. That's just the way it is. But somewhere when we look into the face of Jesus Christ, faith brings us into God's presence. Faith brings us to, and by faith we see and understand that God is real, that He is here, He is with us tonight. We are living in His presence, and it is faith that acknowledges the reality of God's presence, and you feel, as a result of that faith, when you acknowledge God's presence, God manifests that presence and touches your heart. Life and touches your heart. And the Bible said, in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm telling you, the happiest place you can be is living right in the presence of God.
Yes,
who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he's not lifted up his soul to vanity, he's not sworn deceitfully. This is the generation of them that seek Him. Hallelujah. This man shall see the Lord. It is that kind of an idea that you and I have in this business of joy, and it brings us. There's also faith that produces obedience. That's what faith does. It produces obedience in our life. And I will tell you right now, when you've obeyed God, you will never be happier than when you've done God's will.
Right.
You'll never be happier than when you have done God's will. When you can know at the end of the day, I don't care if your house is burnt down, but if you know at the end of that day, you have pleased God, and God is pleased with you, you don't get any happier than that right there. That is the joy that comes from us. The Bible talks about, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, or happy is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Through and through the Scriptures and the Psalms, over and over again, the man is cursed who makes flesh his arm of trust and leans upon the flesh. But the man that puts his trust in God is a happy man. And we sometimes are fearful of stepping out on faith and doing what God wants us to do. But I'm telling you, when you by faith obey God and do what God wants you to do, you will be the happiest person on the face of the earth, and joy will fill your life. If there's an absence of joy, there's an absence of faith in the life. Fourth result is holiness and righteousness. Romans 1:17 said, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, not just anybody, and this is talking about right faith, faith in God, the just shall live by faith. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For with the heart man believeth unto what? To what end? Man believeth unto an end. And what is that end? It's righteousness. Faith establishes the law. By faith, he said, do we make void the law by faith? No, by faith we establish the law. We are just. We are made righteous. Therefore, being justified by faith.
Right.
Therefore, Whenever there is faith in the life in God, it results in a righteous and holy life. When you put your faith in a holy God, you're going to have holy results. Why is that? Well, when you begin to put your trust in God, what happens is you begin to depend on God. And as you depend on God for help and strength, and you love God, and you're putting your confidence in Him, guess what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself having power to obey Him and do what is right. Now, you try to go it alone and you're going to fail. I'll talk about that in this last one I want to deal with. But when you try to go it by yourself, you're going to mess up and you're going to fail. But faith says, Lord, I trust You. I trust You for everything. Have You told me to do this? Then I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it because You said to do it. And I know, God, You'll help me to do this. And what you're going to find out is that when you are doing what is right from a perspective of trusting and pleasing God and depending on God every step of the way, you will have success. You will live a righteous life when you trust God as your source of strength and power to live that righteous life. But if God is not your source of strength and power to do what is right, you will fail because humanity and flesh is not sufficient to live a righteous life in an unholy and a sinful world. The pressures are too great. You can't deal with it. Flesh is weak. What the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh. So we walk in the Spirit, and the result of living a life of faith and trust. If there is little holiness and righteousness, there's little faith.
Right.
In other words, if your faith is growing, you ought to be getting cleaner, not dirtier. Your life ought to be getting more holy. It ought to become more righteous. You ought to have less struggle doing what is right because your faith has grown. If you're still struggling with the same age-old temptations, somewhere your faith has not grown so that you can overcome those temptations. Number five is that of victory. 1 John 2:14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that's from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. If the Word of God abides in you, faith abides in you, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if the Word of God is abiding, faith is abiding, and He said, you have overcome the wicked one. A little bit later in 1 John 5:4, He said, but whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So if there's no victory in your life, there's no faith. If there's small victory, there's small faith. Because wherever faith is sufficient and wherever faith is present, faith conquers. Faith overcomes. And particularly, he mentioned two things in 1 John. There's many things that could be mentioned, but let me just deal with those for just very quickly. He mentioned, number one, you've overcome the wicked one. You've overcome the enemy. You've overcome the evil one, that slanderer. You've overcome that one that is the originator and creator of sin. In all the things that the world supposedly has overcome, I mean, you can go through it and the world can give you a list of trophies a mile long and a list of accomplishments and achievements a mile long. Ask them what the world's overcome. Well, we've conquered this. We've conquered this disease. We've conquered this. We've conquered this problem. We've conquered this one over here. On and on and on and on and on. They can do that. But I'm going to tell you something they have never conquered since Adam messed up from the first time in the garden, is that they've not overcome the devil. They have not conquered sin. That one they have not overcome. Because no matter what it is, they're still living in their selfish life, going their selfish way. And this one here, his selfishness takes this direction. This one, his selfishness takes this direction. But it's still self, and self has not been overcome. And the only way you're ever going to overcome that is put your faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to conquer sin, you can't conquer sin by passing laws. You can't conquer sin by having more politicians. You can't conquer sin by better government. You can't conquer sin by building more churches. You can only conquer sin by going to Calvary and putting your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. For without the shedding blood, there is no remission of sin. And sin is only conquered when we are placed and baptized into Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He said, you overcome the wicked one. He's a thief. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. The Bible said Jesus came at the works that He might destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. What are his works? He's a robber. He's a murderer. He's a liar. A deceiver. And Jesus came to destroy those very works of the devil.
Yes, it did.
So that means that if we conquer the devil, we've conquered the lying.
Right.
We've conquered the killing.
Right.
We've conquered the stealing.
Yeah.
We've conquered the deceiving. We've conquered the fornicating. We've conquered all of those works of the flesh because we've conquered the one who initiated that mess and brought it into the world, and we have conquered that through faith in God.
Yeah.
And he says this is the victory that overcomes the world. We've conquered the world. I'll give you just a few things. I'll give you some A's that you can remember them by. The world has aspirations. That is dreams. The world has visions. The world has goals. They want to accomplish this. They want, you know, the American dream, whatever that is now. I'm not sure what that is anymore, but that's a house and 2-car garage and a boat and a trailer and a car. That's the dream. I'm not saying any of that necessarily may be wrong in and of itself to have. Not necessarily, but that's not our goal in life.
Right,
if God gives us those things, we'll use them for His glory.
Yes.
If He takes them, we'll bless His name. But if He does and He blesses us with them, He blesses us with them. And He's blessed many in this church with nice homes. I'm one myself, and I give praise to the Lord for it. But it's God's, and it belongs to Him, and everything we have is used for His glory. But that's not my goal in life. My goal in life has not been to accomplish or to get those things.
Right.
Now, the world has all kinds of aspirations. But when we put our faith in Christ, our dreams die there at the cross. We don't live for the same goals that the world lives for. We don't live to just have our cottage by the seashore. Pick up any magazine. And the whole emphasis is being of working. The whole goal of working in America is to achieve financial security and arrive at a place where you can take it easy the rest of your life. Where you can go sit by the beach, watch your sunrises, have your little wine, have your little toddy, and just go shop and do whatever you want to do because you put in your years. That is a worldly concept.
Right.
It's not a biblical concept. It's not a concept of faith. I read of great men like Peter. He didn't say, well, folks, I arrived. I got it all done. No. I find him working until he dies.
Right.
I find Paul working. He said, okay, the last thing, I'm ready to be offered now. God's going to take me on out of here. There's a crown of righteousness. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. That's what he said. That's what it was. I've kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. That's what it is. I'm done now.
Yeah.
He didn't say I've achieved the dream of the world. So there are aspirations the world has. We overcome those aspirations. There are anxieties.
Yeah.
The world has fears. The fear of not being accepted is a big one. That's a big fear the world has. The reason that people do many of the things that they do. The reason a lot of times they buy the cars they drive by. Many times, you'd be surprised how many people are living in homes and the only reason they bought that home is to keep up with the Joneses. Because they had a fear of not being accepted. You'd be surprised how many people, that the reason they wear the clothes they wear is not because they're pretty. And it's not because those clothes are becoming to their body, because I know many folks just absolutely did not look in the mirror before they left their house. It's an impossibility. If they had, they'd have been scared to death. No, they. I'm serious. I look at people sometimes. People are the most interesting creatures in the world to watch. They're more interesting than watching armadillos and bears and deer and anything else is to watch the human creature and just watch them. And people come out and they just look like anything you could imagine. And you look at them and you think, there's no way you can think that is becoming.
Right.
You cannot be that deceived. But why did he do that? Because that's what's accepted.
Yes.
That's what makes them fit. It's what makes them be a part of the crowd. And they can't bear not being a part of the crowd.
Right.
But you and I have overcome that. Woo! Hallelujah. We're not worried about being part of the crowd. We're not worried about being a part of the world's number. We're concerned more about being a part of that number that's going to dwell in the presence of the Lord for eternity. Amen. We've overcome the anxieties of the world because our trust is in God.
That's right.
Closely connected to that are the world's appearances. And I mention it. But the world has a facade, an appearance, a front that they've got to keep up.
Oh, yeah.
Whether to be accepted, sometimes it's just a sense of self-acceptance and confidence. I mean, people that they can't leave their home unless they've, you know, just can't go out the door unless the makeup's on, can't go out the door unless you've got this on. I mean, you could talk all day long about that being freedom. I call it bondage.
Right.
And they look at the lady that's got a plain face and says, well, you're in bondage. Really? How ironic is that? I don't think so. No, you're in bondage. I mean, this lady can get up in the morning and grab her clothes and dress and comb her hair, and she's out the door. You've got to sit in front of the mirror for 20 and 30 minutes and make sure that you get all the colors matched and you get everything put in its right place, or you don't want to face that world and them see the real you. But when you're saved, glory to God, you don't worry if they see the real you, because that's who you want them to see, the real you that's got Jesus living inside of that life. We've overcome worldly appearances. We've overcome worldly attitudes. On and on and on and on. You go to your work, I mean, the attitude of the world is you basically got to look out for number one. If you don't look out for you, who is? I'm not looking out for me. I'll tell you who is.
That's right. Amen.
Jesus Christ is looking out for me. That's what He said. He said, you put me first and I'll look out for you. That's my quotation on that. That's not an exact quotation. The exact quotation is in Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. It's what was told to the widow woman at Sarepta when Elijah went, you fix for me first and then you go and fix for yourself. And that's what she did. And guess what? God looked out for her.
Right.
So there's this idea of victory. There's an idea of confidence. This is important. Hebrews 10:22-23. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Again in verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. When there is faith, there is confidence.
Yeah.
I want you to understand there is a difference between confidence and arrogance. A big difference. We use the word cocky, like a rooster. You know that rooster, he's kind of proud. He struts. They're called a rooster is called a cock. Another word for a rooster. And so we talk about, matter of fact, something in Spanish they called a little proud boy, they call him a gallito. He's like a little rooster. He's just kind of cocky, what we would say in English terms, in English slang or whatever. And but the Bible indicates to us that that's pride. And pride is that which is displeasing to God. Even a proud look, God hates it.
Right.
But there's a difference between being proud and arrogant and boastful and simply being confident. I'm going to tell you something. If there's ever a time we need men and women who are confident, it's now.
Yes.
And that's what faith will give you.
Yes.
Many times we're questioned about our faith and we stammer. And we stutter. And we're uncertain. And we're not sure. And we seem to waver, and people ask us something about who we are and what we believe and why we believe it, and we just kind of are shaky on it. That will never, ever, ever win that world.
Right.
There needs to be a confidence.
Yes.
If we're going to preach the Word, we need to preach the Word with confidence. Because we really believe it's right.
Yes.
You can tell the difference between a man who's sermonizing and a man who's got convictions and is preaching out of his heart and telling you what he is. The Bible talked about Jesus Christ when he ended the Sermon on the Mount and other places, but when he ended the Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew chapter 7, the Bible said that they were all astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them. He was not as the scribes, but he taught them as one having authority. But what is the authority of Jesus Christ? When he spoke, people listened.
Yeah.
And there are various reasons for that. But one of the reasons is when Jesus spoke, you knew he was speaking truth. There was no hypocrisy. I think it was Peter that mentioned he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth.
Yes.
Jesus never played tricks. He never played games. He never tried to mince with words. He never tried to find a way to say it to trick people. No, sir. He wasn't out there to impress you with his language. But when he spoke, I'm telling you what, he could take the most common object. He could take the most common everyday object that you looked at every day of your life. And when he got done talking about it, there'd be so much truth hanging around that object, you'd never look at it again in the same way. When Jesus gets done talking about the lily, you can never again look at a lily and not think about what he said about it, because his words are just full of the truth. He is truth embodied, and they don't just flow from his lips. They flow from his very being. He is truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He doesn't just speak truth. He is the truth. There is nothing about Jesus. There is absolutely nothing about Jesus that was false. Sometimes we can put on a false expression. Sometimes we can put on a false appearance. It's called pretending. We pretend things are better than they really are. We pretend that things are different than they really are. Jesus never pretended. What things were is what they were. And I don't care where you saw him. There was never any change in his character or his nature or his being. And he spoke with confidence. And that's what we need in this world. A message that is clear. A message that is precise. It goes to the point and it drives home. There's a confidence. Now, I want to draw on that just for a moment. I'd like you to go over to Romans, please, chapter 8. The Spirit of God spoke this the other night. And I just want to go there for a moment because it's so... Help me, Lord. I see too many people, their confidence just wavers. So much uncertainty. Listen to their language and just, it seems like, well, I'm not sure. Why aren't you sure? What is it you're not sure about? Well, if it's something you don't know what God says about it and you're still learning about, that's understandable. Then dig in and learn it. So you can be sure. But in Romans chapter 8, we come down to this knowledge that we have in verse 28. Now, here's the foundation. And we know, not we guess, we hope, or we think. Verse 28. We know. Paul says this is something we're convinced of. This is something we understand. All things work together. How many things? And how are they working? And for what end? For good. For what group? For what people? Doesn't say all things work together for all men. Doesn't say all things work together for good for all men and all women. No. All things work together for good to them that what? To those that love God. And those that are called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? He tells us that. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Here's his purpose. If he predestinates you, that is your destiny. That is your goal he's got for your life. That's where God wants to take you. Where does God want to take every man? Yes. He wants you to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. God wants a family, and He wants them all to have the character of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He wants different personalities, but He wants sameness of fundamentals, character, belief, strongholds. He wants to take His Son, Jesus Christ, and let Jesus live out His life through different men and women in different places and different circumstances. He lived out His life on this. When He came to this planet, Jesus Christ lived out His life in Jewish flesh. He lived it in human flesh, but He lived it in Galilee. He lived it 2,000 years ago, that particular culture, where that nation was at that time. But I tell you what Jesus wants to do today. He wants to live His life in Ross Jackson, giving where Ross lives, married to Samantha, living in 2012. Washington, North Carolina, in this church, given the situation we're at in America. Jesus wants to show what Jesus would do if He was Ross Jackson in 2012 in the United States of America. How would He live His life? That's conformed to His image. It's how would Jesus live life if Jesus were me. Not Jesus being me. But take His principles, take His faith, take His holiness, take His righteousness, take His desires, and put them in me with my personality, with my understanding, with my calling, with my work, with my place, in my family, in my hour, in my age. And what kind of result are you going to get? That's what God wants. And He's going to have one big, beautiful family when it's all done. Now He says this. He talked about the process He's going to do. He's going to predestinate them. He's going to call them. And then He's going to justify them, and then He's going to glorify them. And although that glorification may end up someday in a glorified body, that's not just the only thing He's talking about there. That idea of glorifying them is, again, it's that idea of sanctifying them, making them holy, bringing them to the place where Christ is glorified in them. It's found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the last verse when He said, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the image of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory unto glory."
Yeah.
That's the glorifying He's talking about here. But He wants to bring many sons. Over in Hebrews, He talks about He wanted to bring many sons to glory. See, our problem was Romans 3 and 28 said, or 23 mentioned this, "For we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." When we were in sin, we didn't glorify God. We didn't honor Him by putting Him first. We didn't honor Him through holy character. We didn't honor Him by being filled with love. No, we were filled with selfishness and hate and malice and the lack of kindness and ungodliness. But when God saved us, hallelujah, now He wants to bring us to glorify God. He wants to produce holiness and righteousness in us so that God is glory, that we live to the praise of the glory of His grace. And God's grace is praised and glorified because you have been shaped and molded into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the glorifying He's talking about.
Yeah.
Now that will culminate one day in a glorified body. But I'm telling you, we're to reflect His glory right here and right now. God is to be glorified in our life. But whatsoever things you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God.
Yeah.
There's a glorification that takes place in the here and the now. And it's the glorifying of our spirits,
yes,
our hearts, our minds.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
And then we see all of these wonderful things that God's doing in us. God is... I'm going to tell you right now, God knew me. He knew me from the beginning. And so He already determined my destiny. And my destiny was to be shaped to Christ, given, again, my particular calling. So He called me. And after He called me, He justified me, forgave me, set me right, to put me on the right path.
Oh, yeah.
And then He put me in that process of glorifying me.
Right.
And shining brighter. We ought to be shining brighter every day for Jesus.
Amen.
And then He says this. He comes down and says, God's doing all this in my life. Everything is working for my good. I'm loving Him. I've been called to His purpose, conformed to His image. And God is working everything. He's taking everything that comes in my life. He's the master of my circumstances. And He's taking all the struggle, all the difficulty, all the challenges that I've got in my life. And He's working and molding and shaping me so that His glory, His character, and His nature can shine brighter through me in my life.
Amen.
And then Paul says, what do we say to all that? Well, most of the church world says, well, Okay, it's nice. You got to go to heaven. Paul says, what do you say to all that? I tell you what you say to all that. If God be for us, and He must be for us, He predestinates us. I mean, He calls us, He justifies us, He glorifies us. If He loves you so much, He's doing all this work. Hey, He's for you.
Right.
Nobody else in this world is for you. God's for you.
Yes.
And if God's for you, who can be against you? Woo, glory. What do you say to this? I tell you what you say. You say, praise the Lord. I can make it. I can make it. I can make it because God's for me.
Right.
Yeah.
And then, you read in verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You say He's for me, and you look at this. He plundered Himself. He delivered up His own Son. And He didn't do that just to make a show. He became poor so you could become rich. He plundered His life so you can have life. He died so that you could live.
Amen.
He gave all so that you could have His all. I'm telling you, folks, if God did all that, here's the kind of God. In other words, God's not just a showman. God's not out there putting on a front. He's not out there doing this just to make an impression. We know the kind of God He is. If God did this, He plans to use Calvary.
Right.
If God freely gave His Son, then He plans to freely give us everything by His Son. That's what God plans to do with it. He isn't going to let Calvary be a waste. And for much of Christianity, Calvary is a waste because people won't receive it and they won't look to it. I'm telling you, Calvary's a storehouse. Calvary's a provision center. Calvary's a place to go to find everything you need to do whatever you need to do in this world. Calvary is the storehouse of God. Then He says this. Who? He's asking these questions. The first question is, what shall we say? The second question is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. In other words, God says He calls you, He justifies you. If God declares you right, who's to say I'm wrong?
Right.
Who has the right to come in and tell God, oh, you missed it there, God? That person's not really right, and you're, you know, just because they obeyed you and did what you said, we just don't think that's right. I'm amazed today at how many people, you know, we've arrived. We are a modern society.
Come on.
And we look back. I am telling you right now, there are people that look at the Old Testament and think that it's absolutely Neanderthal.
Boy.
I mean, you talk about capital punishment and stoning people, and that's like for the Stone Age. We are much smarter, and we are in a modern culture, and we are smarter and brighter than that. Really. What we're really saying is God is dumb.
Right. Come on.
And that somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God grew up and got smart and has given us better principles to live by. I don't buy it.
No.
I'm telling you, wherever God, the God that gave the law in the Old Testament, was the perfect, pure, holy, righteous, all-wise, all-knowing, inhabiting eternity God, He hasn't changed just because the New Testament has come along. And I'll tell you right now, the laws He gave for a nation in the Old Testament are still good laws for a nation. And any nation that would take the Bible and live by it and apply those rules and put them in their law books in whatever nation it is, they would find out it would produce a society of peace and righteousness where the gospel could be freely shared and men could live their lives without fear. Somewhere we've got to understand it's we have regressed instead of progressed, and we have went away from God. Anytime we turn from that book, we're not going upward, we're going downward. We're not going forward, we're going backwards.
Amen.
And with our new modern society, we've got more violence, more abuse, more promiscuity, more hatred, and more malice
right.
than we've ever had.
Right.
No, we don't know better than what God does. If God says it's right, it's right. Yeah. If you don't understand it, chalk it up to your ignorance. Don't chalk it up to God's ignorance, all right?
Yes.
If you don't see the light, that's your problem, not His.
Right.
I got to get to where I went to go in this passage. Who's He that condemns? Well, we know we've got plenty of condemners now. We know we've got that, but it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ intercedes for us. I mean, God Himself is interceding for us.
Yes.
Understand something. Who can condemn? We sang that song, my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood. When Satan comes around, tries to make me doubt, I say, my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood. And that's really saying, who are you to condemn, Satan, when God has justified me by the blood of the Lamb?
Right.
And yet the church and the enemy will continue many times to condemn and condemn and condemn. I'm telling you, if a sin has been repented of, that sin has been forgiven and that sin has been pardoned, and nobody, not an angel in heaven, has the right to lay a finger on it and say that that person is wrong or that person is not just. If God Himself has said you're just, you're just.
Right.
Write it down.
Yeah.
Stand on it and don't leave it. That's faith.
Yeah.
Then he comes down to this final question he's asking. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And whether that be, I think it's both. It involves our loving Him and Him loving us. Wherever you want to take it, both will apply. But I want to take it for a moment of God loving us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And that, again, it works both ways. We love Him because He first loved us. So there's no way to have one without the other. You can't have Christ loving you and you not loving Christ. It just doesn't work that way. No. So the idea here, and what happens in all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, most of the time when those things come to our life, they are efforts of the enemy. A lot of times to uproot us, to sever us from our connection and our abiding in Jesus Christ. Isn't it many of the times the tactics of the enemy, we get in a tight spot, things are going bad, and the old whisperer comes around, God must not love you. And generally the attempt of those things is to get you in a place where you feel God doesn't care anymore. And somehow God's love has become faulty and deficient and God really doesn't care. Man, what can you say? God doesn't care. Read the Bible when He said all things work together for good to love to them that love God. I mean, you were out there nowhere, didn't even know where you were going, and God already had your number down. He already had you predestined. He already knew what your end was going to be. And He's already called you, justified you. He's glorifying you. If God's for us, who can be against us? There's no way God can't love me.
Right.
He gave His Son to die for me. He's got to love me.
Yes.
Now I got to get to this thing here about confidence. Because this is something you've got to get in your heart. And you can read the rest of it there. We're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. All of that. But through this, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's why I focus on Christ loving us. Now, notice something. I'm going to tell you this right now. You need to be loved.
Yes.
There is within man a fundamental need. We need acceptance. And we need love. Take any baby, it's been mentioned before, the Nazis so horribly even tried it and proved it. Take a child, give birth to it, put a child in the room, only give it food and water, no human contact, it'll die. You need more than food to live. We need to be accepted. We need to be loved. We were not meant to just be individuals going our separate way without any kind of human contact. We go do what we want to do and we don't have anybody to love us. No, sir, we were not meant for that. And you go out in that world, and I'm going to tell you what everyone out there is searching for. They're searching to be accepted. They need somebody that can truly love them. They are looking for that. The problem is that they're inherently selfish and they think that love comes by centering on them. But no, real love will come when you center on God.
Right.
Oh, hallelujah.
Amen.
Woo. You'll find out. But I want to try to, if I can find the words. Help me, Holy Ghost, please. But what a comfort this has been, because I will tell you right now, if you're living this life, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I don't care who you are. If you're in this church tonight, and I believe we've got a loving church, I believe we've got folks in it. I know we do. We've got people in this church that demonstrate the true and real love of God. I've seen it. I've witnessed it among people in this church. I've seen folks who love when it was difficult to love and would receive the love of God. So I know that you understand this, but I don't care. Even if you're in a church that loves you and demonstrates the greatest sense of brotherly love, you are still going to find yourself at times being alone. And feeling like you don't have a friend in the world, and the enemy has put you out on an island, and you are feeling everything come down on top of you. And I'm here to tell you, you still need to be loved. And there's one thing that makes you secure, and that is this: if everybody turns against me, I know the Lord is with me, and the Lord Jesus Christ loves me and keeps me where I am. Paul said at my first answer, all forsook me.
Right.
But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Hallelujah. But the Lord stood by me. And I can't tell you how many times. There's times that you've done things and nobody noticed. There's times that you've sacrificed and nobody noticed it. There's times you have expended yourself and nobody saw it. Not even your family. Nobody understands the hurt and the sacrifice and the labor that you have done and you have given. And I'm going to tell you something right now. That kind of, you get in that kind of place and you don't have God, and it'll drive you to despair.
Oh, yeah.
I've been in those situations. And I've been able to smile and go home because of one thing. God, you love me. And you'll take care of me.
Yes, right.
Now I'm going to say something here. I believe, again, it's inherent within us. God's not cheap. He compensates His people. You will be compensated for your labors. And God gives a just wage. He does. And I believe there is innate within us that we have a feeling and a sense that when we have done something good, that we have given something of ours, and we have labored for something, there ought to be some kind of compensation for that.
Right.
That when we have worked hard to do something, there ought to be some compensation. I mean, how many of you are willing to go out and work for any employer 50 hours a week, 5-10 hour days, and at the end of the day, he shakes your hand and smiles and said, oh, you've got the reward of knowing you did a good job. That's reward enough, just knowing what's... Oh, it's reward enough to me to know that I did a good job. Baloney.
Right.
I don't buy it. And it don't pay the grocery bill either.
No.
And it's not reward enough for us to know that we just did a good job. I believe that we know that righteousness demands a compensation. But the person that loves God, understands this, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Hallelujah. And that our God will one day compensate us. It's not that we are looking for some kind of sense of wealth and treasure. We just know that God is a righteous God and that God does compensate His people. And there is a confidence in knowing, God, you love me. And if there's any sacrifice that's been made, whatever it is, I don't need to worry about it. You've got note of it.
Wow.
I'm telling you, I've got to know. You could, maybe you don't think that way. Maybe it doesn't bother you. But I'm telling you something. I need to know that my efforts are not in vain. I need to have some assurance that if I'm doing something and it's done, that somebody notices it. And really, I don't care about the folks here noticing it. Because all they can do is give me a smile and a pat on the back. I want to know that the just judge... Does He not tell us, give your alms and not the left hand know what your right hand do? Pray, your Father which sees in secret, He will reward you. He will reward you. Now you can say what you want to, but this book talks much about the fact that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to the deeds we've done, according to the works that we have done, you and I are going to receive a compensation. And for us to think or to say that that doesn't matter is false. And we've deceived ourselves. It does matter. I have got to know that what I do is important. But whether or not it's important to you is not the greatest thing. I've got to know that it's important to my judge and my supreme God and Savior Jesus Christ. And when I get in those situations that you're out there by yourself and nobody has noticed you and you think nobody cares, you are able to walk on with a smile because you know this. God loves me.
Yes.
And in all my tribulation and in all my despair and all of my difficulty, I don't care what the enemy may bring. God, you still love me.
Right.
And that, as one man said, is the one place in all the world where the devil can't touch you.
Go ahead.
Because there's one place he can't get into, and it's the love of God.
Right.
The devil will never ever again be the object of God's love.
Right.
He at one time was, but he not now is.
Right.
And he never can be.
Come on.
And if God is for you, who could be against you?
Amen.
Folks, with Romans chapter 8, we ought to be the most victorious, full of faith, strongest, conquering people that ever walked the face of the earth. Nothing should ever be able to drive us to despair because we stand in such confidence. It's all right. God loves me. Well, what'd you do, brother? What's everybody hates you? Everybody turns against you. People speak against you. It's all right. God loves me. And if God loves me, all is well with my soul. I tell you, folks, if you do not find the power of God's love on you, if you cannot get there so you can understand it, it is the greatest power that there ever is. And it comes by faith because we understand what God is doing in my life. You understand what God is working in your life. You understand all these things that are happening are just so that God can produce something good in me. If I am being driven to difficult situations, if I'm being driven to despair, if I'm being driven to what it seems to be discouraging times, it is only so that God can reveal His great grace in me and then God can shape me. Somewhere I've got to learn in that time is that, Lord, all is well because I know You love me. I got to close here. I'm going to say this. I want you to take me the right way. Listen to me. If God wasn't who He is, giving God everything would be scary. It'd be terrifying. I know of nobody else in this world I'd be willing to deposit my life with but God. It'd be terrifying to think that. Now maybe you've not got here, but I want to share something. Some of you will know what I'm about to say. How many of you have ever arrived at a place, you feel the Lord just moving in your life and you say, God, I'm here. You can have it all. Whatever you want to do with me, you can have it all. And then all of a sudden a little fear wants to grip you. What if He calls me to China? What if God really does say, okay, go empty your bank account or go do this? And then fear wants to grip you because you know that all can sometimes mean all.
Right.
If you are not confident in God's love, your faith will falter.
Right.
And you'll back up on that and you'll have reservations even as you say it. You will begin to hold back in your heart and say, what have I just said? It's one thing to say, God, you can have all. It's another thing to really believe that and practice it. Amen. I've been here. And I have felt that fear. And I'll tell you where I have went back to. I have said, no, look, God's not a tyrant. If I came up to some people and said, you can have all, they'd take all. They'd abuse all. And then they'd throw me away. But I can tell you, God will not do that. And if He takes all possessions, He will never take Himself from me. As long as I live with Him. And that is the greatest thing. Even David cried out for it. He lost his child. He lost a reputation. But he said, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I can live without a person. I can live without a possession. I can live without a reputation. But I can't live without you." And that's what it's come to be. "Lord, if you take it all, there's one thing I'm going to ask you. Just don't take it." And I prayed times. I've gotten to that place. Sometimes I just felt like the heavens were brass. And I prayed, "God, I can handle these other things. But there's one thing I can't bear. And that's silence. I've got to hear your voice. I've got to know you're there. I've got to know your hand is upon me." And there is no greater assurance than feeling the love of God flow through your vessel. And the hand of God, when God whispers in your ear, "It's all going to be all right. I'm standing here beside you." And you know, if the whole world doesn't understand, God loves you. And you stand up with a confidence and an assurance because your faith is in God Almighty. And you can trust Him with your life. And He'll never take you down the road that He won't hold your hand and walk with you. And He will never abuse me. He will never misuse me, if I could put it this way, that this world can understand. He will not molest you. He will treat you with tenderness and kindness and gentleness, because that's the God. Why would you want to trust a God like that? Why do we want to listen to the lies of the devil and think God doesn't care and God can't help me and I can't see my way through this? When God is for you, who can be against you? It ought to cause us to jump up and say, "Hallelujah, I can make it. I can face anything because I know the God that loves me." And what confidence I can have in all of life's troubles. That's the only question you need to get settled. Does God love me, and do I love God? Because if you love Him, He's working for your good. And if He loves you, nothing can separate you from Him. Oh, hallelujah. Amen. What else do you need? Because you come to a place, all your possessions will fade anyway. Yes. You'll come to a place when you get old, they won't do you a bit of good. Right. They're not going to help you. Ain't no possession in the world can stop you from aging. Ain't no possession in the world can stop you from getting sick and buying health. You can't buy health with money, and you can't buy life with money. There's only one possession that'll make it, and that's eternal life. And that life is in His Son. For whoever has a Son has life. Would you stand to your feet tonight? Glory to God.